sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. There is a volume published of his Old Testament evangelistic sermons. And he describes this story, in his opinion, as the most dramatic incident to be found anywhere in the Bible. Now, I would have thought maybe there were other dramatic incidents, but he said, in my opinion, this is one of the most dramatic incidents in the Bible. And it takes very little imagination to see the scene. Here is Jacob hurrying backwards and forwards, making arrangements, and then finding himself, as we read the end of the narrative, totally alone, so that he might have dealings with God. Now, you remember that at this point in his life, Jacob is anxious to walk in the pathway of obedience. God has come to him and spoken to him, and he is wanting to respond to that. But last week, you remember, we saw that the way into the spiritual heights very often is through the valley of humiliation. Geographically, it wasn't necessary for him to go this way in order to get to Bethel. But spiritually, it was necessary that he should meet Esau, and prior to that he should meet with God here at the brook Jabbok. Because Jacob is at a point in his life where the greatest thing for him is the need for reality. He needs to have reality as far as he himself is concerned. There is a need for reality as far as Esau is concerned. But there is a need for reality in Jacob's life as far as God is concerned. And that basically is what the whole of this chapter is about. It is about Jacob coming into realism with regard to himself, with regard to his circumstances, and with regard to God. And the only way that Jacob or any of us is going to come into the fullness of the lasting blessing of God is that we face up realistically to who we are, what we are, in the light of our circumstances and before Almighty God. And unless we have dealings with God in the way that Jacob is having them here, you will never know what it is to have the fullness of his blessing. Now, let me give you some details briefly of his life, which have led up to this particular incident. You remember that Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac, two very, very different characters. Jacob, the favorite of his mother, the homebird, under his mother's domination. Esau, the cunning hunter, the outdoor type, and so on. And Jacob's mother had this desire for the success of her son, and in her anxiety for his success, she devised a cunning scheme so that he might obtain the birthright and the blessing from his father. And Jacob, you remember, disguised himself as his brother, and he went into his aged father Isaac. He put goatskins on his hands so that the old man, when touching him, would imagine that it was his hairy brother Esau. And Jacob obtained the blessing, and as a result, Esau was so filled with anger that he threatened to kill Jacob. And Jacob, under the influence of his mother, he escaped from the family of home, and he went into the country of his uncle Laban. Now, he has been in that household of Laban for 20 years. He has worked extremely hard in the service of Laban. And God has given him an ability with breeding of animals. And so much so that Jacob became a very wealthy, a very prosperous man. He was given two of his uncle's daughters for his wives, and he has now a large family. But during the time that he was there in the household of Laban, it was spiritually a time of declension and degeneration. And then we are told the Lord came to him and appeared to him in that country and said to him that he was to return to his own land. And first of all, he was to return to Bethel, where the Lord first appeared to him and where he first had personal dealings with God. Now, Jacob didn't leave Laban's household and his home without opposition and without difficulty. Laban pursued him, and he had to settle matters with Laban before he was able to continue on his journey. Now, closely following that meeting with Laban, and they part and go their separate ways, we are told at the beginning of this chapter that Jacob went on his way, which is the way of obedience, and he has this very intriguing encounter with the angels of God at a place which he afterwards calls Mahanaim.
And he has this revelation to him, whether it was a vision, whether it was a dream, whether he actually saw the heavens opened, but he saw multitudes of the heavenly host. He saw all these angelic beings. And it seems as if these angelic beings divided themselves into two hosts, to two companies. Maybe one going ahead of him, one going behind him, one forming the vanguard, one forming the rear guard. But whatever it was, Jacob looked at this vast multitude, and after this revelation, he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Two companies, two hosts. And that is the point at which we now encounter him here on the narrative of Scripture. Here is Jacob, having had that revelation of the power and of the protection and of the awe and of the glory of God. Once that revelation disappears, Jacob, in a sense, is down to earth once again, and he is filled with fear concerning Esau. He knows that Esau is coming to meet him. He remembers what he has done to Esau. He imagines in his own mind, as we would all imagine in our own mind, what will Esau be like? How will Esau react? And we are told that he was filled with abject fear. He is concerned about all his possessions. He's concerned about his wife and his children. He doesn't know what he is going to do. And what basically is happening here is that this is a man who is coming face to face with the sins of his former years. His past life is catching up with him. He is also face to face and being confronted with a situation and circumstance which he cannot handle. And we have seen that he is a master at handling circumstances. But here is a situation that he cannot handle. Now that does happen from time to time in life. The people discover that the staff upon which they have learned to lean is a broken reed. And they discover that the arm of flesh fails them and they can't even trust their own. And sometimes they discover that their sins of the past, the chickens are coming home to roost, and they have to deal with it. Or they may be in a situation, circumstance, developments that are taking place, and they cannot handle it. You will notice how Jacob in verses 7 and 8 begins to scheme and to plan in order to appease his brother. He was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. The association, obviously it is in the narrative there, the association with Mahanaim, the two companies of angels. He said, Esau, come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So here is this scheming man. And we have seen him as a schemer, as a supplanter, as a sneak, as a thief. A man who is adept at manipulating things and people. And so here he is, in the light of the terror that faces him, beginning to try and scheme his way out. He sends messengers ahead of him. Works out this very, very clever scheme, which is, in a sense, typical of Jacob. He divides all the possessions and all the people that were with him into two companies, and he sends them across the river. And then he is left for the time being with his wives and with his children. Just a small company that are left. And then he takes his wives and his children forward. And then he returns back to the river where he is left alone. And Jacob, at that point, you must imagine him as a man who is in a situation of total and utter desperation. Wondering in his heart what is going to happen. A wealthy man, but he doesn't know what's going to happen when he meets Esau the next day. He has the message that Esau is coming out. He's got 400 armed men. And Jacob feels utterly defenseless. He can foresee all his possessions being taken, his wives, his children, himself being killed. He is filled with a sense of terror and of alarm. So you've got to picture him moving backwards and forwards, restless, alone, unable to sleep, full of fear, full of foreboding, pondering what is going to happen. Now, undoubtedly, And we have been looking at the life of Jacob for a number of months, but undoubtedly this is one of the greatest turning points in the life of this man. Jacob will never be the same after this. Until this time, Jacob has been playing with religion. Jacob has been paying lip service to God and to the things of God. He believed in God, there is no doubt about that. But it seems clear that until this point, he had never really taken God seriously. Religion, if it was there, was an external thing. It was all right when it suited him. When he first met with God at Bethel, you remember, he made a bargain with God. Well, you bless me and I'll do this. But from this point, everything is different. From this point on, his religious life becomes a reality, and Jacob becomes a true man of God. From this point on, he is Israel, a prince with God. So that this is a great turning point in his life. And our concern this morning is to see just how it all came about. And I believe that the key to the understanding of what happens later is to be found at verse 9. When Jacob says to the Lord, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said to me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed to thy servant. For with my staff alone I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two companies. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now what is Jacob doing? He is in a situation of total desperation, and he is now turning to God in earnest prayer. And you have given to you there, on the face of Scripture, that prayer recorded in great detail. Jacob obviously has made that prayer known to somebody later on. And Jacob's account of that prayer has been passed on, so that when Moses comes, who under the guidance of the Spirit of God writes the book of Genesis, Moses is aware of exactly what it was that Jacob said in his prayer. And so the Lord has seen to it that this prayer has been inscripturated in the pages of Holy Writ for our benefit and for the benefit of all the people of God. Now it is a wonderful prayer. It is in a sense a model prayer. And it contains many helpful lessons. And if reality with God is one of the things that leads a person into the blessing of God, then this particular prayer must be regarded as a paradigm. It must be a model for praying for believing people. Now, there is a great deal spoken about the darker side of Jacob's nature and character, and I must confess as a preacher that I have been guilty of this and maybe still am guilty of this. I have to meet Jacob one day and explain myself. But we mustn't forget that Jacob is, or the Lord, again and again in Scripture, is described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is often referred to as the God of Israel, who is Jacob. Hebrews 11 and verse 16, he is not ashamed to be called their God. So that if God is not ashamed to be called Jacob's God, then as a preacher I don't have much warrant to point a finger at him. With all his imperfections, Jacob was a man of God. He was a great man. And here you are beginning to see what made him great. Here is a man in desperation who knew what it was to pray unto the Lord. And if a man can pray as Jacob is praying here, if a woman can pray as Jacob prays here, then they need never worry about other things. Because here is a model for your prayer life. Now, before we look at it in some detail, let me draw your notice to this fact. That prayer, as we see it being taught us in Scripture, prayer is an intensely personal experience. For any man or woman to draw near to God and to engage in prayer, then that particular activity in and of itself isolates that person from every other human being. It puts them apart from other people. When you begin to pray to God, that activity is bringing you before the Almighty God on your own. And in that process, you are beginning to realize your own individuality as a person. And that's extremely important. We are living in a day and in an age where everything is militating against the individual's identity. We are all being swallowed up in the great numbers, in the masses. It's the easiest thing for a man or a woman to become lost in so many other things that they lose their own individual identity. You can be lost in your place of work. You're simply part of this great machine. You're a small cog in a very big machine. You can become lost in your occupation. You can become lost in your profession. You can become lost in the things that you are doing. You are just one of many others. It is possible to become lost within your own family, to lose your identity within this world, even in your own family. We are being swallowed up by the great organizations, the conglomerates, the big companies and so on, and the life that we live in this nation and in other nations is being thought of more and more in terms of the mass rather than the individual. You listen to the old age pensioners in the debate with the politicians. It's wonderful to see them bringing the politicians down to earth. But the concern, you see, of the old age pensioners is this, that in this greater fear about a united Europe, a European Union, it may happen at the expense of the concern and the care and the interest in the individual. And the individual is being made to feel that he matters very, very little. And everything is being discussed and debated in terms of greater numbers. And life is being lived in such a way today that you have very little opportunity to be on your own. When were you last totally alone? From first thing in the morning to last thing at night, we're in the company of other people, either in the family, in your job, or elsewhere. Now, there is nothing wrong in being with other people. But the point that I'm making is this, the activity of prayer and the expression of one's love and devotion to God is an intensely personal and isolated matter. It cannot be engaged in with somebody else in this way. You need to be in isolation with God. Now the Lord himself knows that. And very often the Lord brings things to pass in our lives so that we are brought to the position where we are on our own with him. Sometimes his providence is designed so that we are brought to a situation where, like Jacob, we are totally alone with God. Now for some people, they are terrified at that prospect. But that is what God does with people. He does it in different ways. The man may be going on living his life with his family, doing his daily work, enjoying his life, taken up with these things. He lives for them. He never stops to think, well, who am I? What am I living for? What is going to happen to me when I die? Is there a life after death? And I believe that that is the situation with many people who, like Jacob, profess to be true believers. True believers who never come to grips with these things. Never come to grips with God in a personal way. Immersed in other things. And sometimes the church prayer meeting becomes their substitute for their own prayer life. Sometimes when the minister says, turn with me to the passage of scripture on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday, that's the only time that they have read the word of God. They have never come before God in this close, personal, isolated way. And sometimes God, in his providence, works in their lives. They may be taken ill. And in that illness, they're separated from their business. And sometimes they're separated from their family. They may be taken into hospital. It's there, lying on a hospital bed alone, that they begin to realize what life is all about. Now, all I'm doing is simply illustrating the way that God can bring us to the point where we are alone with Him. For some people, it may be a broken relationship or a broken romance. And they come to realize they have got to have dealings with God in this matter. It may be that they are unemployed. Various ways. You read the lives of God's people and you'll see that He has a variety of ways of speaking to people in order to isolate them, to cut them off from the thing that they were living for and trusting in, so that in that isolation they may discover that they have to face up to things before God, the God that they have neglected and the God that they have forsaken. Now ask yourself the question, have I ever looked at my life in isolation? Have I ever realized that I am an individual in this world? I am an individual in this life. I am living my own life before God. Now, one of the marks of a true believer is that they do realize this. You realize when you come to faith in Christ that you are responsible for your own life. Ultimately, you are not responsible for the life of somebody else. And the gospel brings home to men and women that they are here today, and they are gone tomorrow, and that when they stand in judgment, they stand in judgment alone. You won't stand with your husband. Dear wives, some of you wives that are resting on your husband, and your husband's spirituality, and your husband's prayers, when you stand before God, you'll stand alone. And some of you that may be resting on your parents' faith, when you stand before God, you stand alone. The gospel brings this to bear in our lives. I visited a man last evening. In the Southern General, very, very ill, probably doesn't have much time to live in this life. But a faith firmly embedded in Christ. So that when I was praying with him and in my prayer speaking about the glories to come, with a loud, vibrant voice, oh, what a prospect. Living, you see, come to realize what his life is all about. He's being prepared for the world which is to come. Now, God at times brings us to this point of isolation. And individuality, you see, is seen at its greatest in this whole matter of prayer. This is the indicator, it is the guide to the reality of your Christian experience. Do you know what it is to pray? We've been looking at that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. When you pray, he assumes that they pray. There is no such thing as a prayerless Christian. We cannot assume that a person who lives from week to week and month to month and year to year and never has engaged in private prayer with God, you can never assume that that person is a true believer. They may say that they've made their decision. They may say they've been baptized. They may say their name is on the church roll. They sit at the Lord's table. But if they never engage in private, intimate, personal communion with God, then that person is not a Christian, because they are living their lives without any recourse to God. And the person who lives their life without recourse to God is not a Christian. So you see how important it is. And God is showing to Jacob, Jacob, spiritual things have been externals with you. You've been paying lip service to me. And now you've got to come to grips with the reality of who I am and of who you are. And in order to make you come to grips with that, I'm going to isolate you. And you and I are going to have business on our own. Very solemnizing thing. Now, that is the situation in which Jacob is found, and in which you will notice he lifts up his heart in verse 9 to God. And I want briefly to look at some of the characteristics of the prayer that he utters, and then just one or two lessons from it. Now, the characteristics of this prayer, it is, as I said, a model, a paradigm of what prayer ought to be. And there are certain characteristics about it. You will notice that it is full, first of all, of humility. And it is characterized by its basic simplicity. But it also has a wonderful certainty. Notice the humility in verses 9 and 10. He doesn't address the Lord as his own God at first. He speaks of him as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac.
And although he is in a desperate situation, and although prayer for him is extremely urgent, you will notice that it is not presumptuous. There is no undue familiarity with the Almighty. He comes before him and he says, I am not worthy to come before you. I am not worthy even to address you. So here is a man who is learning a true estimation of himself. Now, humility is basically having a true estimation of who you are. And humble praying is not that kind of praying that pleads its own character, or its own person, or its own industry, or its own reputation, or its own good works in the eyes of others. Not coming before God and saying, look what a good boy am I. A man or a woman cannot pray with humility if they have a high opinion of themselves. That is why in our Lord's teaching, he told us immediately at the outset, when you pray, recognize who you are and recognize who God is, and you are to say to him, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Recognize who he is, the Lord who is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Don't simply barge into the presence of God and begin chattering away, failing to recognize who he is and who you are. Because if you have a lofty view of your own worth, then you will begin to trust in yourself and your own abilities, and you will fail to recognize your utter dependence upon God. So the true prayer will mean that we approach the Lord with a sense of our own utter unworthiness. If we assume that we deserve to have access with God, or that we deserve to be heard, or that we have a right to be answered, that is the height of presumption. So here is Jacob, prostrate before the throne of omnipotence, uttering this prayer with the utmost humility. And then you will notice that his prayer is characterized by basic simplicity. He doesn't come before the Lord with some long, convoluted story, telling the Lord what the Lord already knew. How many of our prayers can be taken up with informing the Lord of the circumstances which he knows far better than we do? Now, Jacob doesn't do that, and he doesn't skirt around the situation. He comes straight to the point in verse 11. Deliver me, he says, I pray, from the hand of my... Oh God, he says, deliver me from Esau. He mentions Esau, he mentions his wives, he mentions the children. He is clear, he is specific in what he is asking of God. A short, simple prayer, but it was very much to the point. And how easy it is to use all kinds of expressions and flowery language and go all around the subject, talking about other things and never getting to the heart of the matter. Jacob didn't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, thinking that by much speaking, said Christ, this is what the heathen do. They'll bend the ear of their deity so that the ear of their God is bowed down to them because they are constantly battering him to listen. No, no, he says, that's a wrong view of God. You don't have to use vain repetitions to bend the ear of God. Simply come before him and in simplicity tell him, like Peter on the water, Lord, I'm sinking, save me. Wonderful prayer. And then again, if you are confessing your sins, mention them. Not in public prayer meetings. Your personal sins are not for public consumption. But don't call your sins by another name, or cloak your sins in flowery language, because the Lord knows what you have done, and he has the right names for them. Ask him, in simple language, to forgive those sins. And you don't have to be like some people who go to a prayer book in order that they might have a liturgy and read somebody else's prayers in order that they might have an acceptance with God. You are able to come before God, who is your heavenly Father, and you are able to speak to him simply. Now bear in mind, it was Jacob's adversities that brought him to the place of prayer, and that is often the case. When he was brought to the place of loneliness, isolation, desperation, where he can do nothing else, he has to get to grips with God in this real way. So it is characterized by humility, by simplicity. It is also a model for its certainty. You will notice the great assurance that Jacob has, using a number of arguments with the Lord in his praying. Notice how he begins. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. Do you notice he is arguing with relation to the past? He is recalling God's covenant dealings with his father and with his grandfather.
God had entered into a covenant with them that he would be their God and that he would deliver them and protect them and guard them and bring them into the promised land. So now Jacob is pointing God to that covenant and he is reminding him of those promises. Now in the very same way, if you're a child of God, you can point to the covenant promises of God which he has given on the basis of his eternal covenant that he has made in the council chamber of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he has promised to be a God to you, to save you and to keep you, that he will keep you all through your life until you come into glory, so that when you pray to God, even in your desperation, you can argue on the basis of the covenant. The bow shall be seen in the cloud, Lord. That is the token of your covenant. Now, we've got many more examples to look back upon than Jacob. Jacob is looking back upon his father and his grandfather, but you can read the whole of Hebrews 11 and see this great cloud of witnesses. You can read all the biographies in church history. You can read the accounts of revivals. You have so much to look back on and to plead with God. Lord, you have done it for them. You have done it for him. You have done it for her. Some of you can look back even to your own parents like Jacob and to your immediate grandparents. And you can say, Lord, you kept my father and you kept my mother. You kept my grandparents. And now I'm pleading with you on the basis of that, that you will do it for me. So Jacob is pleading the past, not only the distant past, but also the recent past. Look at what he says in verse 10. You said, I went over this Jordan by myself with my staff alone. You said that you will be with me. And now I have become two companies. Lord, you have blessed me in my past life. You have fulfilled your promise. Your former mercies have been brought to pass. And so I'm asking you on the basis of what you've already done in my life, that you will do it again. That is why the hymn writer says, his love in times past forbids me to think that he'll leave me at last in sorrow to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to see me right through. And not only is Jacob's argument in prayer based upon the certainty of the past, it's based upon the certainty of the present. At the end of verse 9, Jacob is saying, Lord, you told me to do this, to return to your country, and I will deal well with you. I'm trying to do that. This is why I'm here. I'm wanting to go in the path of obedience. Now, if you're in the path of obedience, if you're seeking to walk with God, then you're able to plead that before God. If you're simply living for yourself, following your own devices, doing your own thing and going your own way, then you've got to be prepared to reap the consequences of that. But if you are honestly seeking to do what God wants you to do, then you can always reckon upon his resources in your time of need. So he prayed upon the certainty of the past and of the present, but also you will notice in verse 12, he pleaded upon the certainty of God's promise. You said, I will surely do you good. Now somebody met you outside that door this morning and said, I'll be around to your house this evening because I've got something for you. You would expect them to do it. You'd expect them to be a person of their word. Now that's what Jacob is saying here. Can we expect anything less from the Lord? If somebody gives you a check to pay you for something, you expect that the check will be cashed and that it won't bounce. And if it isn't cashed, if it does bounce, then you remind the person of their word and of their bond. Now, I say this with the greatest reverence and respect. We as believers must recognize that the Lord has bound himself to his own promises, and his bond is as true as his word. Now, Jacob knew that. He believed that. He prays on the basis of that. He is saying, Lord, you said, do this, and I'm doing it. Now he's saying, do as you have said. Now David on one occasion prayed like that. David simply said to the Lord, do what you have said. Do it. You have said it. Do what you have said.
Now that is not presumption, that's faith.
Call upon me, says God, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and I will honour thee. Has God said it or has he not? I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Has he said it or has he not? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Has he said it or has he not? And those of us who are in situations of desperation, those of us who are coming to grips with God, we need to pray on this basis, the basis of the certainty of the promises of God.
Oh Lord, you're a covenant God. You've blessed my parents, my grandparents, my forefathers in the faith. You have blessed me. On the basis of that, I'm asking you to come to me, to deal with me, to help me. On the basis of all that you have promised, I'm asking you to come to me, to help me.
Now, in closing, you'll see what happened, the answer to his prayer. It wasn't answered in the way that he expected. All the schemes and all the plans that he engaged in were knocked on the head. If you read from verse 13 onwards, we haven't time this morning, Jacob comes to the point where he feels worse than he was before. And sometimes in answer to our prayers, the Lord will destroy everything that we are hoping and trusting in, and he may make us feel 10 times worse. That's why someone has once said, be careful what you pray for, because you may get it. Jacob got it. But the answer wasn't the answer that he expected. He felt 10 times worse. Everything now is removed from him. But if everything that he is trusting in is shifting sand, it needs to be removed so that he will rest upon the rock of omnipotence. And then you will notice that the answer was not given when he prayed. It wasn't answered in the way he expected. It wasn't answered at the time that he prayed. It came the next day. In the very situation of which he was afraid and about which he had prayed. And if you look at chapter 33 and verse 1, we are told Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came with his 400 men. And he's absolutely terrified. But you will notice in verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they both wept. Sometimes the answers don't come immediately. He saw Esau coming, still afraid. Therefore, says Isaiah, will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Sometimes God's mercies come to us in black-edged envelopes. And when you receive a black-edged envelope, or when they used to write them like that, people were terrified to open them for fear of bad news. And sometimes God's mercies come to us in black-edged envelopes, and you are terrified to open them. But when you do, like Jacob, you discover the most wonderful, thrilling answer to your prayers. Because when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Jacob learned in this lesson that all things do work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called according to his purpose. And no chastening for the present is joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, and there is an afterwards, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Well, may the Lord grant us greater faith and firmer trust, both now and in the future.